Okay, it is such a privilege and a blessing to stand before you today to open God's Word with you. I want to thank, of course, Jeff and Ivan for, and of course, Sean, for giving me the opportunity to serve in this way. Jeff especially was so gracious last week. I told him that our next passage in 1 Samuel was immediately after the passage Sean had just preached. This was about 2 weeks ago. And Jeff agreed to preach for another passage last week, Acts 17, and it was so providential because one of the first things he said was that there are so many media sources clamoring for our attention, trying to influence us, and the vast majority of that runs counter to God's word. It either directly contradicts what God's word says, or it tries to influence our base assumptions, our presuppositions, how we take in data, measure that through our mental grid, and then come to our conclusion. And if somebody can affect that grid, they can affect our conclusions, right? If you've heard the words reproductive rights or tolerance or inclusion, odds are somebody's trying to affect how you come to your conclusions. And he said so aptly, so perfectly, that the only thing we can trust in our grid is the word of God. What does God's word say? And that's exactly what I have a passion for. I want to show you this morning how coherent and unified all the scripture is from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and how timeless God's truth is, that exactly what God has said to Abraham, to Noah, to David, to Saul, that's exactly what he says to us today. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 19, continuing on there. And we'll read verses 18 through 24, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time today. So please stand for the reading of God's word. First Samuel 19, verse 18 says, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. So they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sichu. He asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah.' So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" Heavenly Father, we come before you. We know we need your blessing. We thank you so much for the worship that reinforced so strongly that we need you. Lord, we need you. I pray that your Spirit would come to minister to your people, your truth. We know that's the only thing we can trust. There's so much to distract us, to deceive us, but the only sure foundation we have is your truth. So I pray that your Spirit would shine through as clearly as the daylight outside shines through the windows, that your Spirit would shine through your word today. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. So our last time in 1 Samuel, Sean continued the narrative of Saul's insane jealousy of David, the murder he first attempted in chapter 18. While under demonic oppression, it was fueled by the creeping awareness. Saul could no longer escape that sense that David was the neighbor that he had been warned about. David was the one whom God would replace him with. Saul's house, his dynasty, was excluded from the kingship in chapter 13 after Saul blasphemy offered the burnt offering, and then Saul himself was banished from the throne in chapter 15 after his refusal, his disobedience to punish Amalek. So the first couple assassination attempts we see might have been influenced demonically, but after Sean's last sermon in verses 11 and 17, it's clear that's Saul's official public policy, that Saul wants David dead. This state of injustice will continue all the way rest, continuing through 1 Samuel. But as just as every passage of scripture, there's much we can learn, much we can learn from here today. So we're going to dive in. My 3 points today will be the possession of the Word of God, the persistence of the Word of God, and the power of the Word of God. So if you've noticed, all my points end with one way, the Word of God. But where do we see God's Word in this passage? I didn't see a Bible study or anything like that. What we do see is prophecy, the Old Testament practice of prophesying. And so to define prophecy, it's the coherent binding transmission of God's Word, either to His people, to convert, to bless them, to encourage them, or to bring them to repentance, or to God's enemies, to confound them, to shame them, to pronounce their doom, and His victory over them. So in the Old Testament, prophecy supplemented and applied with the written Word of God that they did have, both to God's people and to His enemies. It was authoritative. We find the phrase in the prophets over and over again, the Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, over and over again. So this spoken word was authoritative as soon as it was heard. It didn't become authoritative as the prophets wrote it. As soon as it was heard, it was authoritative. It had carried the same weight as we invest in Scripture today. So the people of Israel, graciously, they were given two tests in Scripture. The first test in Deuteronomy 13, we see that God tells them that no true prophet of the Lord will prophesy in the name of other gods, will try to lead them astray, to try to introduce new gods. And then in Deuteronomy 18, we're told that whatever the prophet prophesied would come to pass, a test of 100% accuracy. Whatever he said would come to pass, or else he wasn't a true prophet of the Lord. We see that in earlier in 1 Samuel, wonderful description of how that works. When the people are asked for a king, and they're told you've sinned, Samuel says, hey, if I'm telling you the truth, you've sinned, thunder and lightning will fall from a clear sky. And that's exactly what happens. The people knew exactly what Samuel was telling them was the Word of God. So to get our ball rolling, what do we see in our text today in verses 18 through 24? Context from Sean last week. David has just been protected from assassination even while sleeping in his bed. Saul is hungry. He is desperate to kill David, desperate to kill the one whom God has anointed after him. Even so much, do you remember that Saul told his messengers to bring David in his sick bed up to Saul, and Saul would kill him. Sean called Saul a coward, and I can't think of a better description. That's exactly what Saul is at this point. He's desperate and fearful and terrified. So verse 18, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. So Samuel is the obvious choice. He's the last judge, the final judge that God had appointed to lead Israel. He's been a prophet his whole life. God's spirit has been with him. Samuel has anointed both Saul and then David to be his king. So it's only natural that David would go to him. We have two place names. Remember, Ramah is Samuel's birthplace. That was the place where the people of Israel would go to hear from Samuel, to get instruction from God's word. Naoth, the Expositor's Bible Commentary tells us that Naoth might have been a district constructed for the prophets, a place where they could go. And of course, we're told that there were groups of prophets. So not just Samuel was in this ministry, in this service, but there were groups of men who were authorized by God. So verse 19, now it was told Saul saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. As soon as Saul knew where David was, the hitmen are sent. The assassination continues. Saul's first couple attempts in chapter 18 to assassinate David might have been demonically influenced, might have been under the influence of that distressing spirit that we read about. But there's no excuse for Saul now. We know how easy it is when we make a mistake. Instead of admitting we've made a mistake, you know, stopping and praying about it, considering God's word, we know how easy it is to double down. just to say, oh, no, I've committed myself to this course, and I'm going to stick with it, even if it's the wrong course. And that's exactly the course that Saul's on. But something incredible happens. Verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David. Then they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them. And the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied also. Then Saul also went to Ramah and came to the great well, which is at Sichu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah. So Saul went to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. What in the world is going on? Have you ever seen a hitman, a horrible person bent on murder, stop in the middle of his act and start speaking words of prophecy? Incredible. What do we mean by, so this leads to our first point, the possession of the Word of God. What do we mean by possession? When we talk about a people or a culture that has God's Word, that possesses God's Word, normally mean that culture has access to the Bible. Worship is open and free. There's perhaps seminaries where people can go and study, but that's not what we see in this text. Saul and his messengers don't possess the Word of God. The Word of God possesses Saul and his messengers. So what do we mean by possession? The indwelling of a person by an overriding spiritual being. So the controlling force in this person's words and this person's actions are not that individual, but the Spirit that indwells them. So we see this more often than you would think in Scripture. So the two factors that we need to think about when we see this in Scripture, with that a spiritual force is controlling a human being, are what's the nature of the spiritual being? Obviously, there's the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, or there are distressing spirits, demonic spirits led by Satan. And secondly, what is that person's relationship to that spiritual being? That very, very distinct, very different experiences, I would think. In those cases. So what spirit do we see here in 1 Samuel 19? Obvious, it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. What do you think Saul's relationship is to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord? Tragically, Saul has quite the complicated past with the Holy Spirit. I think it's a sad bit of Bible trivia that Saul, I think, I could be, if you want to correct me afterwards, that's entirely up to you. But I think that Saul is the most possessed person that we see in the Bible. Consider, in chapter 10, God first prophesies through Saul to demonstrate that he is the one that God has chosen. Then in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit comes again on Saul to enable him to military victory, unifying all of Israel under his leadership. Other victories follow, but like so many, Saul fails the trial of success. He's crippled by winning too much. His heart craves his own honor, his own kingdom, his own authority, rather than God's glory, rather to serve God. And his rejection and condemnation by God lead directly to his oppression by that demonic spirit we talked about in chapter 18. And then finally here in our text, where the Holy Spirit himself indwells Saul to directly stop him. And so that relationship of first his messengers and then Saul is direct personal opposition by the Spirit of God. Like I expressed earlier, this is something that we have never seen in my life anyway, that God directly stop a person in their tracks. But imagine that as they're speaking, God's truth is flowing out of their mouth, and the person they most dreaded to catch them in their dastardly deed, they knew was directly not only behind them, where we often look when we're feeling guilty, but inside them. Children, have you ever walked into the house and had the smell, the delicious smell of your mother's cookies, and she says, no, don't eat those. Those are for guests later. Don't eat them. And she leaves the room to, I don't know, go do a chore or whatever. You look, you see, she's gone, and the cookies are right there. sneak up, get a cookie. So delicious, but you hear something behind you. Who's behind you? Your mother. Right there, the person you most dreaded, right there behind you. Adults, have you ever been late to an appointment, late to work? And, you know, man, you feel the pressure and you're stressed. You've had a horrible day. You're so close and the number on your speedometer is much larger than the number on the speed limit sign. You're almost there. You're within a couple blocks, but all of a sudden you see red and blue lights behind you. The person you most dreaded is right behind you. Can you imagine how much worse it must have been for Saul and his messengers to know the person they most dreaded was inside them, stopping them from what they had planned? But on the other hand, if a person's relationship to the Lord was peace, was reconciliation, if they had been made right with God through faith and repentance, what would their relationship be? What would their reaction be to the indwelling Holy Spirit? We're told it would be peace and joy and comfort. Think about, referenced Psalm 19. Psalm 19 speaks of the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. And then he says, they are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say the same thing. Listen to Ezekiel 3, verse 3. And he said to me, son of man, fill your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. And so I ate, and in my mouth, it was like honey in sweetness. And Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. God's presence, God's indwelling spirit runs through almost every promise that we're given as God's children. But again, in the Old Testament, there's such a tendency that we have, even in the New Testament, to think, oh, that's so long ago. That's thousands of years ago. How in the world does that affect me today? Listen to Jesus when he tells his disciples. He says in Matthew 10, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's exactly what we see in 1 Samuel. Not us, that in the most dangerous and the most defining moments of our life, that have to muster up the courage and stand strong in our own strength. It's God. It's God, his Holy Spirit, that indwells us and comforts us. So it's clear from what we've seen and what's God's word that to be possessed, to be filled with God's Spirit, shouldn't only be our hunger and joy, but we should pursue it. We should desire it. When we encounter trials, when we rejoice, when our friends and family come to us for counsel, when we talk to our kids, God's word can control us, can guide us to exactly what he wants us to say. You might have heard of the famous Puritan John Bunyan and his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. You might not know that there was a running joke with his friends and associates that if you snuck up behind a John Bunyan with a needle, gave him a little poke, that blood would not come out of the wound. Instead, scripture would flow out of the wound. That he would have to run and get the 17th century equivalent of a Band-Aid to stop the Bible verses from coming out of him. That's a great display of what God can do in us, how God can fill us with his word. So point two, the persistence of the word of God. This is a little more clear. We don't need to define persistence. It's clear Saul knows how important this is, that David must die. He sends one group. They fail, that's fine, I'll send another group. Oh, they fail, I'll send a third group. Finally, he himself, he's 100% committed to this course of action. I can admire Saul for his persistence. I'm pretty lazy as by nature. I struggle with that. After that, I have to stop the appreciation because Saul's goal is only murder, only his own strength, only his own kingdom. Saul is not the first unbeliever to think that they can outlast God. You remember Balaam, the prophet who was sent to curse Israel three times, three separate spots. The Moabite king Balak is told, tells him, curse Israel for me. They have to be stopped. And what comes out of Balaam's mouth instead? Blessing, blessing, blessing. Elijah is confronted by messengers, by wicked King Ahaziah in disrespect. He says, if I'm a true prophet of the Lord, may fire come down and consume you for your disrespect. And that's exactly what happens. Thankfully, the third messenger is a little wiser than the first two, and he is much more respectful. But more powerful for our purposes today, how does the persistence of the word of God affect believers? How does it control us, and how should it measure our reckoning, our daily living? Think of the persistence of the word of God to Abraham and Sarah. They came out of Ur of the Chaldees. They're told, you'll have a son, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. 25 long years go by, and they wait. Consider God's word to Israel coming out of Egypt. They're told you'll be led into a land of milk and honey. 40 years go by. Consider God's unfaithful Israel that was led into captivity in the exile for 70 years. God's promises were rich to them, but think how hard it must have been to that length of time to wait. But there's one example of God, the persistence of God's word that stands over all the rest. Please turn to Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15, and consider God's word to the serpent. We know this verse. We love this verse. It's also, it occurred to me this week, this is the first prophecy in the Bible, the first prediction of human of future events. Verse 15, God's word to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So how long did that take? How long did it take for that prophecy, that promise, that persistence to endure? Thousands of years, all the way through Abraham's and Sarah's barrenness, all the way through Israel's wandering in the wilderness, through the people of Israel's and people of Israel's idolatry and their wickedness, even through Saul and his murderous intent toward David. Thousands of years, that promise, straight from the right after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, persists all the way until the seed of the woman is born in a little town called Bethlehem. All the way till that little baby grows to a man, lives a perfect life of obedience, and finally offers his life, that perfect obedience, as an atonement for all who had and all who would put their trust in him. That man was raised on the third day, and figuratively speaking, what's the first thing he does as he walks out of that empty tomb? His bruised heel crushes the skull of the serpent. That promise is perfectly fulfilled. So think about that, what that means for us. Can you imagine if God saved you, gloriously saved you, and said, I will sanctify you. I've forgiven your sins. I'll sanctify you three times, three sins. That's all you get, three sins. After that, the persistence of my word has no longer any effect. How long would we last? A day, maybe, if that. Exactly. And so the persistence of God's word to us is just as necessary. We see these incredible time periods in Scripture, and that's exactly what we need to put our trust in God's word to persist in our lives. Through all our trials, all our disappointments, even our successes, we desperately need God's word to keep us and fulfill us. And we're told that he who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Samuel 19, that God's word is faithful to save David from every trial, from every enemy, even if that enemy is the most powerful king in the nation. Which leads us to our third point, the power of the word of God. How do we, as human beings, how do we automatically calculate power? I mean, if you see a tall muscular, gigantic man walk into a room. I automatically look at him and my attention's drawn. I'm kind of aghast. I think, wow, is he angry? Is he looking at me? Is he walking straight toward me? But in spite of that physical reality that we calculate strength by the power of someone's bicep, the most powerful men on earth don't kill with their hands. They kill with their word. They give the orders and other people do their bidding. From ancient times, the king would give an order, off with his head, and the man's head suddenly would be rolling on the ground. That's exactly what we see. Think of even today. 2 years ago, Vladimir Putin gave an order, and today, close to 500,000 people are dead. On October 7th, the leader of Hamas gave an order. 1,200 people in just a few hours were dead. Yesterday, I don't know if you guys heard the news, yesterday, the leader of Iran gave the order and sent drones and missiles to attack Israel just yesterday. And even American presidents fall into this category. American president famously said, I've got a pen and a phone. The pen was to sign executive orders, changing huge amounts of our federal government, enacting huge policies. And the phone was directly to the U.S. military so that drones, cruise missiles, whatever Navy SEALs, whatever weapons and violence were under his control would be unleashed at the power of his word. So in our text, 1 Samuel 19, we see the power of Saul's word go forth. David must die. What's God's response? Does God send 10,000 angels to stop him? Do the clouds part and lightning fall from the sky to stop Saul dead in his tracks? Does the ground open up under Saul's feet and bury him under 1,000,000 tons of rock? No, God merely speaks. And every messenger, and finally Saul himself, is completely and totally neutralized in their violence. And this last verse, we see Saul, verse 19:24, we see Saul in a quivering, disgraced heap at Samuel's feet, exactly where God wants him. There is a small distraction I want to deal with right away. We see that word. Let's read it, verse 24. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Why in the world, if the Holy Spirit is controlling Saul, why in the world would the Holy Spirit want to take off Saul's clothes? Great question. Clothes are incredibly important, especially for conveying authority. In almost every culture, there's visible signs to where all the people that you see on a daily basis, you can point that person out. Oh, that's the person who has the authority of the state. When you see a guy with a metal disc on his black uniform collar, with a gun on one hip and a taser on the other, magazines, handcuffs, that man doesn't have to explain who he is and what his role in society is. We know exactly who he is. In the same way, the robes of a king conveyed his authority, his purple robes, probably interlaid with gold, immediately identifiable as the man to whom everyone had to listen to, the man that you had to fear because he had the power of life and death. So that makes perfect sense that God would want to remove Saul's authority, would want to pull him down from his kingly throne, so to speak, and place him humiliated, humble at the feet of Samuel. David could have been inches from him. We're not told exactly where if David is in the same room, but David is perfectly secure, perfectly safe from the anger and the hatred of even the most powerful man in Israel because his authority has been taken from him. Does that make sense? So if we had to pick one example in the entire Word of God for the power of the Word of God, there's obviously so much to choose from. We could go to Genesis, obviously, Genesis 1 and 2. All of creation spoken into existence by the Word of God. And God said. We could go to John 1. In the beginning, the word was, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. We see that that nothing was made without him, and through him all things were made. Hebrews 1 says that all creation holds together by the word of God's power. And a text that's personally influenced me a lot, Revelation 19, we see that that Jesus is astride an incredible white horse, that he is called faithful and true, blazing white garments, incredible purity, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword of his word with which to strike the nations. That's the power of the Word of God. But listening to Sean last week, remember, Sean concluded his sermon with a Psalm of David, Psalm 59. And I couldn't do better than to follow his example. So please turn to Psalm 2. We'll spend the rest of our time here. This is an incredible measure and a display of that showdown, that battle between the Word of man and the power of the Word of God. We're not going to read it all at once. We're going to work through it verse by verse in order to fully grasp the impact there. So Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So the two parties are pretty clear. The kings of the earth, the rulers, the most powerful people on earth, the presidents, the prime ministers, all the ones that we look to for protection, for leadership, all the ones we fear for their power to ruin us. They're on one side. On the other side, the Lord and his anointed. Who's the Lord's anointed? That's probably the best question to start with. When David wrote this, there is a sense where David is a type and a symbol of the one to come, that he's the one, the anointed one that God has established to lead his kingdom. Obviously, that's an incredible symbol of the Son of David, the one to come that will stand with the Lord in the truest sense. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kings of the earth, the rulers, against the Lord, against the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 3. What do the kings say? What do the rulers say? What's their word? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. All these rulers are saying to God, we've had enough. We don't want you in charge anymore. We want to be in charge. They're coming up to God's throne, reaching for him to drag him off that throne and sit in God's place. They want to be in charge and they want no interference. They're willing to risk their lives. This isn't a friendly contest with rules and referees. This is a death match. Either the kings and the rulers will be victorious and survive and establish their kingdom, or the Lord and his anointed will. You notice those are the only people mentioned. David, I think, here uses the language of a champion. From his first instances, his first days of public ministry, David was called to be a champion of Israel, right? Against the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, right? The champion would stand in the group's place, in the nation's place. He's the strongest. He's the most powerful. All the hopes of the nations, of that nation, are invested in the champion. So that's why we don't see bus drivers in this verse. That's why we don't see school teachers or computer tech salesmen in this verse. We're in the background. If these rulers, if these kings succeed, then maybe we could succeed as well. If they have no hope, there's no hope for us also. So you can almost get the picture. These rulers, these kings, they're wearing God's handcuffs, and they say enough. They imagine themselves to be Superman, and they're going to just break those handcuffs just like he would. But they're stopped in their tracks. They hear something from above. What do they hear? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall hold them in derision. That's God's response. The idea that anyone could stand against him, could oppose him, could threaten him in any way is ridiculous. This is a great opportunity to examine our those presuppositions we talked about. Often we're told that if a strong person mocks a weaker person, if that's automatically mean and cruel. Children, have you ever heard your parents say that it's not nice to make fun of people? That's a great example of how culture has influenced our presuppositions rather than Scripture. So there's three reasons why it is not mean, it is not cruel, it is not wrong in the slightest for God to mock his enemies. That presupposition, number one, that presupposition that it's mean or cruel stands, is part of a deeper conviction, a deeper belief that is pushed against us, that there's a moral code that stands above God, that there's some law or some code of laws that he obeys to be good, to be righteous. And he's righteous because he fits that moral code. That's false. We don't see that in Scripture. If that was true, Romans 3:23, you guys know that verse, right? If that was true, Romans 3:23 would say, all have sinned and come short of the moral standard that sits above everyone, even God. But that's not what that verse says, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is the standard. He is righteous. If you go to my parents' house for Bible study, you might have seen a plaque that stands on their wall. It's to the right as you enter. It says very succinctly, very, very quickly, it says, God is not good because of his deeds. Deeds are good because God does them. That captures exactly what we're talking about. God is the standard. No one can ever question that. Second, God's first and foremost priority is always his own honor. We're told he's jealous for every amount of glory and honor that he deserves. And that's every amount, every ounce of glory and honor that exists. It all belongs to him. All creation, we're told, will kneel and bow before him. And finally, whether with gritted teeth, cursing in their hearts, or with incredible joy, they will all bow before the Lord, before his anointed, and give him the glory he deserves. And so it's right and it's good and it's effective for God to mock anyone who thinks that they can steal God's glory from him. And third, if you think that that's a little tough, and granted, it's not nice to think about that, but God's mocking in this text and other texts, we'll see that this is not an isolated verse here in just a second. God's mocking is merciful. It's a mercy to God that as soon as possible, it's expressed to God's enemies that they have no hope in themselves, that there is nothing they can do to fight against God. The sooner a person comes to that realization, the sooner they realize, if I have any hope, it has to be in someone else. There's no hope in me. I have to look to someone else for hope. So we'll continue in verses 5. I want you guys to note how many, it's God's turn. Excuse me. It's God's turn. The kings, the rulers of the earth have had their turn. Now it's God's turn. He is going to unleash his vocal assault. Please note how many verbs there are that speak of God's vocal expression. Verse 5. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We have the first mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the kings of the earth that will hold power. It's the king of kings. It's the king over all the kings. He's the one that will hold power. So he will speak to them. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, says. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We get a tantalizing glimpse of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity would take on a human nature and become one of us. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So over and over again, we see the power of God's word. All he has to do to confound, shame, defeat these kings, these rulers, the champions of all of us who fight against God, all the little people, all he has to do is speak. And finally, how in the world will the Lord Jesus Christ win his kingdom? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Very simple. Some of your translations might have earthenware in verse 9 there. So that we all use dishes and cups, right? How difficult it is to break a dish or a cup. All you have to do is drop it. And what's in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's in his other hand? A rod of iron. He has everything we need. The only reason we continue in our rebellion against God, the only reason we live so long. I was 28 when the Lord converted me. It's incredible to think about how long I lived in rebellion against God. The only reason I lived those 28 years is that the Lord Jesus Christ was patient with me. He kept me in my rebellion. So in light of all everything we've seen, it would make perfect sense that Psalm 2 ended with a battlefield of Jesus' defeated foes. Nothing but slaughter, a huge panorama of defeated foes with no hope. There are texts like that in the Bible. I don't want to detract from that. But what do we see? What's the conclusion of this psalm as we finish? Verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. How in the world could people who have the audacity to walk up to God's throne, want to tear him down and kill him and take his place, how in the world could they be wise? How could they be instructed? There's no amount of education. There's no PhD that could change their mind about that. What they desperately need is the power of the Word of God through the possession of the Holy Spirit. They desperately need eyes to see. They desperately need ears to hear what God's word is saying to them. What's changed? Now, therefore, be wise. What's changed for these kings and those rulers? Throughout the course of the psalm, they've heard exactly what's going to happen to them. We've heard exactly what will happen to all those who put their trust in enemies of God, in their own strength, and in our own ability to set up a kingdom, the kingdom of our lives. That will oppose God. That new heart, that those eyes, those ears only come from God's Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can be changed. That's the only way we can be instructed. Parents, you know how difficult it is to instruct your children when they have no desire to listen. When their mind is on something else, or they are thinking about a TV show, or I'm sure teachers could tell us many stories about children whose minds were elsewhere. And that's on a natural level. On a spiritual level, we desperately need a change, an internal transformation, so that we can be wise, so that we can be instructed. We see three transformations directly in our text. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. How in the world could enemies of God serve the Lord? That's a 180 degree change from serving yourself, serving your own kingdom, to serving the Lord. The Bible word for that is repentance. As we shift from disobedience, enmity against God, to obedience, that's exactly what the New Testament means when it calls us to repent, when it talks about the gift of repentance that God can give us. Second transformation, a transformation of our affections. It's our hearts that desperately need to be changed. That second part of verse 11, rejoice with trembling. Children, when your mother or father tells you to go clean your room or do the dishes or take out the trash, do you rejoice? Does your heart burn with joy? Where's the trash? I can't wait to take it out. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But God's promise to you, God's promise to all of us, is he can transform our hearts so that once we take a moment to think, we can think, oh, in this small action, I can serve God. I can serve God because he's told me to honor my father and mother. He's told me to obey my parents. He's told adults to honor our employers, to honor the authorities, all the authorities that God has given over us. We can serve him. God can transform us in that way. Quickly, verse 12, this is an incredible passage. It says, kiss the Son. I looked up this word. I wanted to make sure that word kiss in Hebrew means to kiss. It's just that simple. I was searching for some deeper meaning. Nope, that's what it means. Obviously, there's a sense in which when you are presented with a king or someone with regal authority, you bow the knee, you would kiss their ring, kiss their scepter. It would show your submission and your humility. But also, there's a very much more simple aspect that we kiss the people we love. We kiss our spouses. We kiss our children. We kiss our parents. And you kiss the people you love. Commentator Matthew Henry draws out a very simple, very heartbreaking a narrative from the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in Luke 7. A prostitute comes to Jesus, and Jesus is reclining at dinner. In those days, there were no tables and chairs. It was a very low table. So Jesus had his head toward the table, and his feet would be out. And the people invited would be around the table. All those who weren't invited would ring the room. This prostitute somehow got in to a Pharisee's house and stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. And she began to wipe his feet with the hairs of her head. And then she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with expensive ointment. To the Pharisee, his name was Simon, this was proof positive that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, in his home was a fraud. He was a phony. He spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus, knowing exactly what Simon was thinking, diffused his objection with a very simple parable, and he concludes. He says, this woman, he draws all the people's attention to this woman. She hasn't said a word. She hasn't asked for Jesus' attention. All she wants to do is love him, to be near him, to serve him. Jesus says, this woman, whose sins are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the self-righteous Pharisee, who doesn't think he needs to be forgiven, to us who are building our own little kingdoms and think God's laws, God's rules have no hold over us, we don't have to worship him, we don't have to honor him. Jesus says, the one to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And lest anyone think that there's some sort of transaction, that Jesus offers this woman forgiveness for her love, that last verse in Luke 7 says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's our third transformation. Look at verse 12, the very end of Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. You guys know what it means to trust, to put your faith in something, right? You guys have crossed a bridge and put every ounce of your weight on that bridge. And if that bridge goes, you go with it. Very recently, we had the horrible tragedy of the Francis Scott Key Bridge collapsing in Baltimore. I believe they got most of the people off the bridge. I believe six people lost their lives in that tragedy. But if we try to build our own little kingdoms, our lives, upon the bridge of our strength, our desire, our righteousness, that bridge will fail. That bridge will fall, and we will perish. It's inevitable. Nothing constructed in our might can hold us. The only bridge that we can trust in is the bridge that leads from our sin, our guilt, our estrangement from God, the bridge of Jesus, the bridge of Jesus's perfect obedience, that he obeyed all the commandments, the bridge of his death, his burial, his resurrection, the bridge that leads to life, leads to reconciliation with God. That's what we need, and that's exactly what we see in this passage. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. So Saul's account in 1 Samuel 19, we're told in New Testament, it's given to us as instruction. It's given to us as an example You guys know people in your lives who have made horrible mistakes. You parents might have had friends or family, and you've told your children, look at this individual. They've made horrible mistakes. Children, learn from this individual. Learn from their mistakes. Do not repeat them. That's exactly what we have in the person of Saul, a man who fought against God, who even in light of this, so we'll see all the way through 1 Samuel, who once this plan is foiled, he's frustrated. He doesn't stop trying to kill David. He continues. He continues trusting in his own strength. But Saul is given to us as an example to turn, to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son, and to rejoice with trembling that we need that transformation. And that's the transformation that God offers us today in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that he's the only one we can trust. Thank you so much. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your gospel, your truth has not gone out void. We thank you and we rejoice that every instance, every hearing and audience of your word, it accomplishes exactly what you have intended it for it to do. We praise you. We thank you so much for every individual here. And we pray that you would, that your word would stick with them today as they leave this place, as they interact with their children, their spouses, their loved ones, even their coworkers tomorrow and through the week. We pray that your word would flow through them as blood flows through our veins, that your word, the Bible, would flow through their hearts and through their minds, empowering them for service. In the name of Jesus, amen.